About the Bible, so just a word of encouragement for you. The theme for the missions conference is bridging the gap, and what is the gap we're trying to bridge? We're going to clarify that. Certainly clarify something that you may not even have thought about before, and the more I've asked Christians about this, the less clear things are, and there certainly is a time and a place to clarify this very important concept, as we'll see. Handing out notes for two purposes. One is it helps us cover material more quickly and easily. And secondly, the one thing I can guarantee this weekend is there will be a miscommunication. There is no doubt that somebody will say, did you say that or this? I didn't quite get that. You used the wrong word. We didn't understand what you said. So hopefully we take care of that. Things I love in life. Yes, it is very possible that I could say with honesty that I love God more than anything else. And secondly, my family. It appears to be one of the practices in the writings of Paul to move from theory to practice, to say this is the idea, this is the reason behind it, then move to the practice of it, how does it work out in real life. And I'd like to do that with the concept of truth. And you may be asking, well, is this like a Bible conference or a missionary conference? In my opinion, the thing, those two types of conferences are the same. In other words, to say, if you have a Bible conference that doesn't lead to action that is ministry or missionary related, you haven't done your job. The same is true that if you have a missions conference not grounded in theology, missionary activity cannot properly take place. Missionary activity without theology is really just philanthropy. It's really just helping people along the way physically. There must be a theological concept, and I like to go down that track. Obviously, from my perspective, I approach it from being a missionary looking from the inside out. But the content, I think, is appropriate to all of us because it's the same concept. When you open your Bible, we all have the same concepts and we all have the same need to do the same thing. But first of all, let's cover some terms. What do we mean when we say mission in general? Well, we mean this on your notes. Generally, it's the work of God in reconciling sinful humanity to himself only through the saving work of Christ. When we talk about missions in general, we mean this. It's the practical implementation of mission. That comes via local churches, organizations, individuals, and that is strictly via the Great Commission that we have been given, which is to make disciples, which then make disciples, which then make disciples, so on and so forth. The pattern of repeating the process of discipleship. So that is what missions is, and obviously it takes a variety of forms and ministries and the internet and radio, whatever. There's such a tremendous variety that God has structured, and we all get to have a part in that. And you do too, and you want to get to that point as well. Let's just cover the basic concept behind mission and missions then. What is the source? Anybody bring a pen? The source of missions is God himself. The basic idea is it's his world. He has made the billions of people. He's made them in his image. And he has made them with intrinsic saving value, worth saving. He's made all people with the value that they have the opportunity to be saved. And it's our message, our purpose and message to take that message to them. The message only is Christ, and that is of first importance, says Paul. He says, of all the things that I know, it's the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That becomes the foremost objective, the message of Christ. The target, obviously, is the lost world before us, and those who take it to the lost world are those in the church, the Christian evangelical church. And obviously, we don't mean in general, we mean individual believers in the certain realms that God has called them to. One possibly overlooked element of missions that needs to be focused on, and we'll do this Sunday night, is the need for the Holy Spirit. It's much more than just ideas, much more than just personal interaction. There needs to be the element of the Holy Spirit. That is a primary concept of the power behind missions. So where are we going to go tonight? Well, we're going to go to this concept of truth. So on the next slide you might see the basic idea. What's the problem we're talking about here? What's this gap that we say there is? Well, I'd like to suggest it's this. Something that is going to very much stop missions being effective today, and we're sort of in the throes of that in some ways now. Here's the basic idea, and see if you can relate to this. We in the church, believers, say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, with no conditions, nothing added to that, nothing more, but certainly nothing less. Who's talked to a non-Christian in the world, and they've said, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life for you? Like it's your opinion. That's a cool thing for you. If that's the peace you need, if that's the religion you want, if that's the thing you like, great. Have you talked to people like that? And they've made you feel like you believe in Christianity because it's your thing, as opposed to the fact that it's actually reality. And that's why we want to bridge this gap between when they say, we believe in Christianity, we believe it not because it's my opinion, not because I necessarily like everything about it. I believe it because it's real. Because it's the truth, it's the only truth, it's the only way. So this is the gap that we have opening before us. And you may say, well, I still don't quite see it, so we'll take some further steps that way. Somebody said it, a guy called Darrell Bockie said it this way, there should be no doubt, however, that eternal life and death are the issue when it comes to Jesus Christ. Our error has made it too easy to pass off religious opinion as if it were choosing flavors at an ice cream store. Religion as a matter of opinion. That's your opinion, that's my opinion, and never the two shall meet. I'd like to suggest that it's much more serious than that. It's much more like choosing a medicine. And there is an actual, real medicinal problem that we have. We should say that we have a real symptom that can only be taken care of by Christ. We're not choosing this because we like it. We're choosing it because we have an actual need. And the only thing that will really meet that need is Jesus Christ. So this is much more like going to the doctor. We'll think of the missionary as the doctor. Has to accurately diagnose the problem, and there is only one particular medicine that will work. Other medicines may mask the problem, may actually cover the symptoms, may help the person feel better, but may not really cure the problem. And that's why we're thinking of this as ice cream choosing or medicine. Let me begin with a statement of the problem from Francis Schaeffer. Has anybody read his book, The God Who Is There? Yeah, well, I knew you were a Schaeffer. Other ordinary people. It's hard reading, that is true, but he makes a statement, and this really pretty much sums up the book. The present chasm between the Christians and the world has been brought about almost entirely by a change in the concept of truth. So this change in the concept of the way we come to knowledge and truth is the most crucial problem, as I understand it, facing Christianity today. If anything was true, the opposite was false. In morality, for example, if one thing was right, the opposite was wrong. If you understand the extent to which this no longer holds sway, you'll understand our present situation. Schaeffer wrote this 30 years ago. People like G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer not only documented this problem, highlighted it, taught us what is going to happen. We're actually living in those days today. He predicted and pointed out where the problem facing Christianity would be specifically. One thing I really need to do is ask if you'll accept that proposition now. If you say no, it's going to be a pretty short missions weekend. If you say yes, we'll carry on. So Schaeffer very clearly points out this problem, and I didn't make this up. I actually stumbled across this problem about 5 years ago and started tracking different areas and different things. Is this really true? Is this really a big problem? Am I making something out of nothing? And found out it to be a very serious question that all of us need to face. And one of the questions we need to do right up front is ask, do you even have a definition of what truth is? One, if I asked you just on the street what is truth, would you have an answer? Yeah, one, two, three. Yeah? Jesus is the answer, yeah, and we also need to ask the question. People aren't really asking the question, what's the question? We need to pose the question to them as well. I had a couple of examples of this on the way down here, actually. When you've got no kids and no wife at the time and you're traveling, you've got plenty of time to read and pray and memorize verses and think about stuff, it's good. So I was standing at the airport. I had some flash 3x5 cards and memorizing some verses, and this guy said to me, "You look like you're in deep thought." I said, "Yeah, I am. Actually, I'm on my way to Colorado Springs, and this is what I'm doing," and introduced myself. And said, "Sir, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yeah, sure." He said, "If I said to you, answer this question, what is truth, what would you say?" And he kind of looked for a while, and he basically came up with the general idea that sincerity is truth. As long as I am sincere in what I believe, that's truth. You heard something like that before? That's the chasm we're trying to bridge to say to him. So from his statement alone, I can tell a tremendous amount about him. And he said, as long as I'm true to what I believe, that's fine. And you've heard that yourself many times. I had a second occasion when I was flying from Denver down to here. And this time I got to sit by one of the leaders from Focus on the Family. And we had a great chat. I wish it was a longer flight, actually. Having a good chat. And I said, "Well, this is what I'm doing." I said, "Let me ask you a question, sir. If I said to you, what is truth, what would you say?" And this is a leader in Focus on the Family. And he couldn't give me an answer. Gave me a few general kind of ideas, maybe not, but I could not answer the question. This is why I say, can Christians even answer that question today? Let me define it for you. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. The key word you need to remember with truth is correspondence. It's called the correspondence view of truth, actually. And that word correspondence means if it corresponds to what is really there, then it is true. For example, if I say the piano is black, that corresponds to reality, it is really true. If I say it is green, that does not correspond to reality, it is not really true. An easy way to say it, and don't think this is too hard because my 7-year-old can grasp this, just saying the way things really are, that is truth. What is really there, what corresponds to reality, the way things really are. And people can understand that, and that's a lot easier to digest. But let's make sure we really do comprehend this thought. Let's go to the next slide, if we can. There's always a handful in the congregation that say, my brain's full, I really want to get out of here. So let's go to the next one. Excuse me, sir, I want to go. All we're going to do tonight is deal with this little block here. We're thinking of a word picture. We're thinking of the Christian guy who says, I am grounded in truth. But the person out there has got a totally different concept of truth to me. And before I can even communicate effectively to him, we've got to bridge this gap somehow. You cannot effectively talk to a person in our postmodern world in the way that we talk to them and have results. They first have to have this bridge crossed over to them. For example, we mean this in real terms. When I talk about God or Jesus to someone who is in a postmodern world, he does not mean the same thing as I do. God, faith, Jesus, salvation are undefined terms. They need to be defined. They need to be defined in a term that is meaningful. And I'll tell you the problem here. The problem is our view of truth is considered old and out of fashion, out of date, absolute, intolerant, and it is not liked out there. That is the problem we face. And our job is not to fudge Christianity and kind of change the concept to make it easier. Our job is to effectively bridge this gap, and it can be done. It's not all doom and gloom. I'm just saying that we need to define, first of all, what do we actually mean by truth? This pulpit is small. Are we allowed to just throw notes on the floor? Is that okay? So the way to do this is to go through our notes, and I really want you to just remember one word correspondence, but let's work through 4 or 5 of these examples here. So truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth is the way things really are. So let's get our first example from Bertrand Russell. He was a great philosopher, did a tremendous amount of damage to Christianity. He wrote a fantastic paper on why I'm not a Christian. Went through all the arguments as to why Christianity is not true. Fully confirmed, vehement atheist, very directly against Christianity. Just before he passed away, at the end of his life, he was having a kind of a tea party with some people, and an old lady said to him, Bertrand Russell, you're an atheist. What if you get to the end of your life and you die and God really exists? What are you going to say to him? That's a good question for him. You know what he'd say? There's insufficient evidence. That would have been his answer, and that's a common answer. There is not enough evidence to say God is real. Now just think about this. First letter there, C, communicated. The basic concept of truth today is that you cannot know it. It is unknowable. It is unknown. There is certainly nobody that can say we have the answer. We certainly have the question, but we are even told not to say this is the answer that we have. So, and what is the question anyway? So communication is a key thing here. Psalm 19, 1 through 8, we all know that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they utter speech. Day after day, there is not a single place in the world where natural revelation is not known. So according to Romans 1, there is sufficient evidence from creation alone to know certain aspects about God. That is knowable communication. Truth can be communicated. God can make himself known through the things he has made. Secondly, of course, we have more specific revelation in the Bible itself. And of course, that is clear, that is direct, it is propositional statements about the nature of reality. So when you pick up your Bible, we're talking about the nature of reality. We're not talking about religious opinion. We're talking about the way things really are. That is the claim of the Bible. And that can be known. And of course, in Hebrews 1, we have the ultimate representation of God himself in person. The exact representation of God. So can we really say, like Bertrand Russell, insufficient evidence? The answer is no. Truth can be communicated. Let's just kind of attack this idea of science at the moment. Actually, we'll leave that for now. We'll go to the personal concept of truth. We don't want to give the impression here that truth is just a set of ideas, a set of propositions only. It is a set of propositions, but it is more than that. You can't have the truth without the propositions, but truth is much more than just propositions, i.e. it is personified in Christ himself. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he literally meant it. And by virtue of that, it excludes other ways that claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. So it's a very serious claim to say the truth and the life. Christ said he was that. He did not call us to just have an intellectual assent to Christianity, but to have a relationship with a person. The very concept of truth is personified. Now, let me give you an example here from Benjamin Franklin. Now, I just found out this the other day that he actually had an opportunity. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian, but he did have the opportunity to hear George Whitefield. And if you wanted to hear a preacher, he would be the man to hear. Listen to what he did when he was faced with the concept of truth. Benjamin Franklin once attended revival meetings in Philadelphia. Because he was impressed with Whitefield's ability to speak, and Franklin wanted to see, could he really speak to tens of thousands of people? He's not listening to the message at all. He's just qualifying the statement. Can this guy Whitefield actually do this job? So while listening to Whitefield preaching in Philadelphia, Franklin walked away towards his shop in Market Street until he could hear Whitefield only distinctly. Then he estimated the distance, calculated the area in a semicircle centered on Whitefield, allowed 2 square feet per person, realized that Whitefield really could be heard by tens of thousands of people. Franklin was fascinated by the concept and the idea and the communication, but failed to actually comprehend this is literally a matter of life and death. To Benjamin Franklin, he was faced with the truth and walked away as a curiosity. Yeah, it's kind of intellectual, it's fun, feeling that it is personified. This is totally opposed to the idea we have today that truth is just kind of an ethereal, like out there idea. It's pretty vague and meaningless. That is not the case at all. Let me cover another concept here, and that is the concept that truth is supernatural. We simply mean above and beyond the natural world. And Bertrand Russell, for example, is one of these guys that was very much opposed to anything that spoke of faith or anything above science. This is kind of a scientific world taking its forefront and having authoritative statements and that sort of thing. And he said, well, you can't really question these things beyond. The Bible makes it very clear that truth is actually a very supernatural thing. And let me give you the limitation of science here very clearly. If we had a box, we would hold up this box and say, science has 3 limitations, and this is always true of science. Inside the box of science, you can put 3 things. Things you can measure, you have to observe them, and they have to be repeatable. You have to measure, observe, and repeat. What happens when you talk about God in those terms? One of the attributes of God is immensity. Is he observable? No, God is spirit. Can you repeat God? Can you repeat the things he's done? Well, he does supernatural things in time and space, but you can't reproduce them yourself. And so by very virtue of what God claims to be, that's outside the scientific realm. There's no point that we can say that science itself per se can rule out the possibility of God. And so this is why people like Bertrand Russell have done so much damage to Christianity and put people in this position, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I kind of like, yeah, I sort of believe the Bible, but you know, it's a pretty scientific world as well, and I guess we have to take the millions of years and the evolutionary kind of stuff, we've got to take that as well, because that's science, you can actually prove that stuff. But I'll keep my Bible as a religious book. Not necessarily a history book, not necessarily a science book, I'll just keep it as a personal book. And the Christians are partly at fault for that. Let me give you a very specific example from last week, actually. I subscribed to Time magazine because I got sucked into one of those pesky marketing things, which I regret. Let's look at this one in science recently. This is coming out last week. Figuring out the story of human origins, they say, is like assembling a huge complicated jigsaw puzzle that has lost most of its pieces. Many will never be found, and those who do turn up are sometimes hard to place. Well, at least they're honest at that point. They're going to say 15 years culminate in a single piece of evolutionary evidence revealed in the week, 4.4 million year old skeleton, likely human origin. So now we have 150 bone fragments claiming 4.4 million years old that might have human ancestry, okay? So we're not quite sure about this, but so far
Now, this is what the natural world is coming up with. Researchers unveiled Artie, 125-piece humanoid skeleton, 1.2 million years older than Lucy. Again, just one single structure that they found. Here's the point I want to make, and this goes down to the concept of contingency. We have to be very sure that when we read about the Bible, read about truth, we're reading about a book that is not contingent. It is not contingent and waiting for other evidence to come in. And this is why science per se itself is always contingent on other things coming in. So listen to this. This skeleton, this one skeleton we found, flips our understanding of human evolution. Well, that's really discouraging to me. We're trying to build this case for evolutionary theory. You find one skeleton and it flips the whole thing over. And we've got to start again. And now they're not so sure about which came first, the chimpanzees or the apes or humans. Apes are more evolved than humans, and now we're going back 7 million years. And now we're not sure about the whole theory of evolutionary process. It's contingent. It's waiting for other evidence. Other evidence comes in, overthrows the previous stuff. You get that? This is why we say the Bible is not only containing truth that is supernatural, it's above and beyond what you can prove and necessarily just reason out in your own mind. You can't necessarily get to the bottom of it just that way. But more importantly, when we talk about the Bible and truth, we're talking about a non-contingent source of knowledge. Let's read a couple of verses concerning that. If you've got your Bibles here, turn to Isaiah. We've got to remember when people like Charles Darwin, for example, write works that are authoritative, they say, remember we must have a contingency for them. Human knowledge is always contingent. There's not a single piece of human knowledge that is not contingent. As opposed to the Bible, that is non-contingent. For example, Isaiah 40:13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? That's in the NASB. Who of us as human beings have the right or even the knowledge to be a counselor to God? Therefore, when he writes his own words to us, he is writing them in a non-contingent form. Another one, for example, is in Job chapter 38, verse 4. This was the question to Job. God said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Sarcastically, or who stretched the line out upon it? So this is a question to Job. And this is a question actually to anybody in the scientific realm. Were you there at the beginning? Do you have authoritative knowledge, non-contingent knowledge, more importantly, to say authoritatively this took place? And the answer is no, but we're told as Christians that we can't have that sort of knowledge, and I say that is not true because the Bible has already presented itself as a truth claim. Just consider this, the contingency of human knowledge. There's actually nothing that we personally know as human beings, apart from the Bible, that is not contingent. For example, standing up here, I know for sure my heart is beating. That is a true statement. I know that my heart is beating. I know that your heart is beating. But it is contingent, and it is not exhaustive either. To know a statement truly is different to knowing a statement exhaustively. I can know very truly, without contingency, my heart is beating. The contingency is that I don't know everything about it. It's not exhaustive. With my heart beating at this present time, I don't know what my real condition of the heart is. I don't really know how much blood it's pumping around with the oxygen percentages. It seems to be functioning okay at the moment. I don't know. But there is a contingency and a lack of exhaustive knowledge concerning your own heart. There is actually nothing we know, even concerning ourselves, that is fully known. But don't get confused between knowing a statement truly and knowing a statement exhaustively. One of the problems we have today is that people say, unless we can know everything about a certain subject, we can't know it at all. And the answer is no. Ask them to give a subject that they know exhaustively, and there isn't one. So there's always this contingency, always this thing kind of outstanding that we don't really know. But that's okay because we have the Bible as our standard. Let's move on to another one. This is the non-contradictory nature of truth. What's the one word we want to remember with truth? Correspondence. And within correspondence view of truth, there's a number of different things. One of them is non-contradictory. Here's another man, Gandhi. He was a real stench in the nostrils of Winston Churchill. One of the reasons was Churchill was very black and white, very straight up. Churchill, although we wouldn't call him a Christian, I don't think, as far as I know, had a very black and white view of truth. We would actually say a correct view of truth. Churchill believed in reality. He was a very realistic person. So along comes Gandhi, and this is the one of the statements Gandhi had. Gandhi could live with contradictions, as do many people today. One of the tests that we would pose to them in their worldview is, do you have contradictions? If you have contradictions, it is a false worldview, if the pieces don't fit together. This is what Gandhi said. I am a Hindu, I am a Christian, I am a Muslim, I am a Buddhist, I am a Jew. So what's the problem with that statement? What's the problem with it? Yeah, they're mutually exclusive. Let's start with the Hinduism thing that does claim to include all religions, theoretically. The problem is you've already got two inclusive ones there that are not inclusive. So Islam, for example, and Christianity are not inclusive religions, they're exclusive. So, for example, you can't be at one particular point in time a Christian, a Hindu, a Jew, and a Buddhist at the same time, or an atheist as well. You might be at different points in your life, but then you can't really be a Christian and be like that, and a Muslim certainly wouldn't subscribe to that either. So Gandhi, at the end of his life, wrote this down, and this is where he got to. And I just listened to this statement here. Gandhi, of course, tried to accommodate everybody. He tried to fit everybody in the picture. Now, they might sound familiar. You'd probably win a Nobel Prize for this kind of thing, of wanting to include everybody. If you can fit everybody in the pie, that's great. Now, listen to this. But in their passion for discovering the truth, the atheists have not hesitated to deny the very existence of God. From their own point of view, rightly. And it was because of this reasoning that I saw that rather than say that God is truth, I should say that truth is God. What's the difference there between saying God is truth and truth is God? What's the difference? Can you say the same thing, God is truth and truth is God? No, but Gandhi saw this as a way to get around facing the problem of, if there is a God and there's an exclusive God, what are we going to do? Let's just say truth is God, everything we find that is true, that can be God. Well, if truth is that which corresponds to reality, the piano actually corresponds to reality, what now do I have to call the piano? Unfortunately. So Gandhi, we say when there's contradictions like that, we've got to do something different. You cannot have that. So truth in its very nature and core must be non-contradictory. Now let me ask you a personal question. When you pick up your Bible, do you see contradictions in there? Honest question. All right, let's be careful in our terminology, I guess. Do you see paradoxes? We might be better to say we see mysteries. That to us at this point in time, because of our limited knowledge, appear to be a paradox, but they're not really. They may appear to be a contradiction until we maybe understand something more about theology or study our Bible systematically a bit more or something like that. But the Bible itself does not have any claim to be contradictory. There are no contradictions in the Bible. It's one of the first things that I always get asked when I talk to a non-Christian. They say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. You heard that before? What's the question you ask them? Yeah, fine. Go home tomorrow, name one. I've done that a few times, not just to win the argument because it's pretty easy, but to get them in the process of thinking through. And by the way, this is something we do to them in their own worldviews, and sometimes it's better for us to not present anything about the gospel first. This is one of the solutions to bridging the gap, is to take them in their own worldview, let them go down their own path and see what happens. If you believe in this, Charles Darwin, go down this path, go right to the end. What does it lead to? Just follow your own course. And we should know enough of the questions to ask them to make them do that. Let's take another one regarding worldviews with John Cage, and he did a tremendous amount of damage to Christianity too. He did a kind of experiment with his life called the exploration of non-intention. Let's put chaos to the forefront. Everything can be chaotic. Chaos is good. And what he did was actually write music. Has anybody listened to John Cage's music? I listened to someone that's like a five-year-old could have just done this randomly on a piano because that's what it sounds like. And people, you either love John Cage or you hate him. You love him because he's artistic and got this new way. Well, you hate him because it sounds like complete trash because it's chaos. It has no form, no structure. He lived his life like that, wanting to put chaos forward as a statement of life. And one of his own statements was, in the nature of the use of chance operations is the belief that all answers answer all questions. all answers answer all questions. That makes it real easy for gotquestions.org, if that was true. You got all the questions you want, there's one answer, and that does a whole lot. The problem is it doesn't work. It's not real because there are contradictions within. So let's talk lastly about the most difficult one of all, and that is the problem that truth by nature, because it corresponds to reality, there is only one reality, it tends to be exclusive. It must be by nature exclusive. And this is really hard to stomach because the problem is the people out there who don't believe in Christ would love, and we would love for them to have an alternate way. Can't we just come up with a different way? But the problem is truth has excluded that. Now when it comes to math, we're happy with that. 2 times 2 equals 4. That excludes which numbers? 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, on through infinity. We're happy in things that are out there that don't relate to us. But when it comes to personal morality, ethics, belief in God, I just can't buy the exclusive part. You see? Why can't I have Christianity plus something else? That is a claim of Christianity. That is a claim of truth. The alternative, of course, is can't we be inclusive? Can't we just keep adding things into it? I'll give you a statement, actually, from a guy called, what's his name? Barack Obama. By the way, you should listen to his speeches very carefully. Does anybody actually take his speeches and pull them apart? He's a very clever postmodern speaker, and he's very clever because he fudges the truth. And this concept of inclusiveness is very pervasive in his speeches. Here's one that should really send a shiver up your spine. This is just after Ramadan, the holy month, celebration at the end. Barack Obama celebrated this and had a dinner for them, actually. And he praised American Muslims for enriching the nation's culture. Now, you're going to disagree with about 10 different points along here, but just we'll get to the end. The contribution of Muslims to the United States are too long to catalogue because Muslims are so interwoven into our fabric of our communities in our country. There's probably about 6 different things you take offence of there. For example, very clever, don't give us any examples. Just state the fact, but don't actually nail us down to pragmatic things. It quotes Muhammad Ali. A few years ago, Obama said, he explained this view, and this is part of why he, Muhammad Ali, is called the greatest. He said, "Rivers, ponds, lakes, streams, they all have different names, but they all contain water. Just as religions do, they all contain truths." We can't say truth singular, we must say truths plural, because there's got to be more than one truth. He said, "Can't we just kind of get together, because the principles that Muslims and Christians have in common, including advancing justice, progress, tolerance, and the dignity of all human beings, are the same." We've got some kind of issues with that. And the issue is because at this point we've tried to be inclusive, but truth is not like that. Let's go to the next slide and see what the actual problem is with Muslims. Here is the problem, and this is one of those sad things. If you want to remember just one thing in the Quran, and I have an English Quran at home, and I went through this systematically. I actually spent a couple of months in Israel doing this. Here's the only thing you need to know about the Quran, Surah 4, 157, and claiming that they, this is the Christians, killed the Messiah, well, the Jews, I should say, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. In fact, they never killed him, they never crucified him. They were made to think that they did. And basically we made this thing up. The problem is, we have a contradiction, for example, in John chapter 19. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," bowing his head, gave up his spirit. Why is Christianity and Islam non-compatible? Historically, Jesus Christ either died or he didn't die. You can't actually have both. It would be great if we could have both, but you can't. Truth excludes one or the other. Now, of course, it can exclude both, but it just excludes one. So this is a problem with truth claims, that once you nail these truth claims down to specifics, you can't have both. Those are statements that cannot coexist. And so Christianity, by virtue, is exclusive. As we end tonight, I want to just make sure that we're on board with this concept. You may say, well, even though I can't really define this concept of truth, I fully subscribe to it. Let me just ask you a question. Maybe you've brought into this truth as pragmatic thing. So I surely wouldn't do that. Who's married here? And who's had a wife that's brought home that new dress that she's so admired and liked and has taste and fashion and style? And walks in the door, tries it on, and wants your opinion. Me, not being the Mr. Fashion dude at all, I know what I want to say, but I'm caught in a dilemma now. Husbands, love your wives. So in love, I want to say the right thing and do the right thing. I've got to say the truth. And what if I don't really like her dress? What are you going to do? So the pragmatic view says, well, I'll say what she wants to hear. She has a very direct statement she wants to hear. Has anybody ever been caught in that situation? That is a pragmatic view of truth. So we have been caught in that situation before. By the way, there is one correct answer. I work with engineers and they figure this thing out. The correct answer is that dress doesn't do you justice. You're actually covered both ways. So we as Christians may think we're kind of isolated from this concept. We're not actually isolated from living in the real world with concepts like that. So we're not going to cover the stuff on the back apart from make 3 points. Let's go back to the beginning and read the statement from Schaefer again. This present chasm has been brought about entirely by a change in the concept of truth. It's the concept of truth that underlies everything we believe as Christians. When you open your Bible, this is what you must and this is the only thing you can believe. Correspondence view of truth. This is the way things really are. So Schaefer says this change has brought about the problem. The greatest problem he sees facing Christianity today. If anything is true, the opposite is false. By virtue of things being contingent, by virtue of things being inclusive, by virtue of things lying outside of historical investigation, scientific investigation, the truth claims of the Bible are completely different. I want you to do something here. Let's pick up your own Bible here. Next time you read this, and I kind of started this as a habit with my kids to kind of get them in the concept, like, what is the Bible? Now, you can read a verse like Psalm 119, verse 60. When you read it, you can say something like this. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, your word is truth. So instead of truth, what can we put in there? Your truth is? Or your word is? That which corresponds to reality. Now that puts a whole different light on that. That removes truth from the idea of an ice cream. I like the flavor, I'll choose that one. To the fact that this is saying the way things really are. This is like going to the doctor. This is the medicine we really need. So I'm going to do this with my kids and say, when you read your word is truth, your word is the way things really are. This is reality. This corresponds to real life. If you want one word, correspondence, many words, this is the way things really are. I want you to go to a second passage in Philippians 2, chapter 9. I'll just read Hebrews 9:27 while you're getting there. As a Christian, can you honestly say when you pick up your Bible, you have a correspondence view of truth? This is the way things really are. Do you really believe that? That's a personal question. Do you really believe this is the way things are? Have I succumbed to scientific investigation, to questions about history, to some man that has contingent opinions, and I'll kind of go along with those? But I want you to think also, because this is a missions conference, of those you know and care about and love and would love to see saved. This is a very important point for them. Many of us are too scared to think like this, but I want you to think like this. For example, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed once for men to die, then face judgment. The word is crisis. The problem is, this is the way things really are. When you die, you will face a personal crisis. That is for my non-Christian mother and father at this point. This is one of my sisters. When they die, they will face a personal crisis. That is the way things really are. And more severely put in Philippians 2 verse 9, and this verse just sends a shiver up my spine often. For this reason, God also exalted him, Christ, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are we talking about ice cream, personal choice here, and opinion, or are we talking about medicine? This is the reality we have to face at a missions conference when we think about the people out there. When we read that statement, what can we add on the end to make sure we understand it as truth? We can say, every knee shall bow because this is the way things really are. That's a staggering conclusion to the concept of truth. My only real intention tonight was to cover the concept of truth that you can go home and say, I actually understand what truth is. And there are many facets to that. But there is quite literally only one truth that excludes all other truths. Why have we got such a gap? And we'll cover this tomorrow between us and the non-Christian world, because their view of truth is completely different. actually completely opposite on every single point that we've listed tonight. It's a serious thing. So when you try and reach a non-Christian friend, non-Christian family, non-Christian neighbor, you're up against a great big chasm that has to be bridged.